Well, before we begin the what I'll now refer to as the sermon proper, we'll wait till the offering's done. I'll just ask a few questions. So, who's excited for Tuesday? Yeah, sure, why not? Yeah, what day? What is the 31st? Why is that important? Okay, that's three correct answers. Melissa's daughter's birthday. Melissa's dog's birthday, sorry. My mistake, honest mistake. And Halloween, naturally. But I think more importantly for us Christians, it's Reformation Day. This is the day that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the doors on Wittenberg Castle. And you know what? It's the 500th anniversary this Tuesday, half a millennium of Reformation. And there's a sense in which you might say, okay, but when did the Reformation end? Well, there's a whole lot of scholars that debate what event marked the end of the Reformation. And that's well and good for matter of history. But as a spiritual point, I think it just continues and continues and continues. We're still dealing with all kind of issues on what does history say we must believe? What do our traditions say we must believe versus what does the Word say we must believe? So not to get sappy, but we always have to be reforming our thought and try to conform ourselves to what God has said and His desires for us over what other people tell us we must do and over what we're used to do. All right, let's begin. So this morning, just imagine how many millions of Christians are talking about this subject, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Now, I can think of an entire body of professing Christians that are not going to talk about it. The Roman Catholics, naturally. Now, there's a wall in Geneva, and it has the statues of four great reformers in it. It's called the Reformation Wall. And there's a phrase on it, and it says, post tenebras lux, and that means after darkness light. Now, what they mean by that is, in the Reformation, the gospel shined forward from the darkness that was obfuscating or covering the simple fact of how one can be saved and how one can be made right with God. And out of the Reformation, this light shined forth. But you know what? I like to think of this phrase as being something far more significant. It has greater applications. And that is that the gospel itself, and it talks about people being born again. We're just covered in darkness. And we couldn't see. We couldn't see the truth. We were dead in sin. We were following our own ways and our own nature as children of Adam. But we were born again, and we could see the truth. The truth that is Jesus Himself, which is that light. John 3:19, yes? He's a light of the world that shines in the darkness. So as we recognize the significance of the Reformation, I want us to keep in mind that the truth of the gospel is of far greater importance than just historical events, as important as they are. So this morning, I want you to think about this. This isn't about Martin Luther. I'm going to be talking about Martin Luther, but I'm not here to glorify Martin Luther. And I'm telling you, I'm not getting on their case. I know some pastors, they get so into hero worship with some of these men and women of the faith that they're going to just talk about how wonderful Martin Luther was this morning and glorify Martin Luther. Well, if you've ever read Martin Luther, he would be appalled by that. You go, please don't do that. You're harming me. You're harming me. I don't want to be glorified. In fact, it's amazing. People started to call themselves Lutherans towards the end of his life, and he would just go, please don't do this. He said, please call yourselves Christians. You're going to get me in trouble with the Messiah. I don't want you calling yourself this. So in light of that, I want us to focus on what these events were pointing to, Jesus Christ. That's our true focus. So just talking about Luther a bit this morning and what happened historically is really just about glorifying the Lord. Well, what was the issue of the Reformation? I think we often think of the Reformation as one day, enough of you, Roman Catholic Church, we're fighting back. We're sick of it, and we're going to protest. Well, that's not how it started at all. I think we grew up in this culture where that's just so common. Let's start a revolution. That is not what happened. Just some normal, everyday events that just kept building on each other. Well, St. Leo X wanted to build a building, a new, glorious building. You may have heard of it. It's called St. Peter's Basilica. And he wanted to fund this new building. But he didn't have enough money. And he had wasted a lot because he was an art collector. By the way, he was a very overweight man, and many of these pictures were depicted him as a warrior riding on a horse, like a warrior pope. A fascinating character. And he needed to pay for it. So he said, how can I do this? Well, the Roman Catholic system had this thing called indulgences. They still have it, actually. And these could be, the church just declared certain things, and they'd cover some of your sins and help you out. They could help get people out of purgatory, or they could cover a certain amount of sins you had. And there were various ways you could earn them, through sacraments, wearing sacramentals, church membership. And now we had a new way. You can just buy them. That's nice. That's a good idea. So Pope Leo X said, they got a few guys to go out and preach indulgences, but they could only get so much money. They were like, we're not raising enough money fast enough. We'll call on a man called Johann Tetzel. He'll get them. Now, he would remind you of a southern hellfire and brimstone preacher for the Roman Catholic Church. And he went around saying outrageous things. You don't know how bad hell's going to be. You're going to burn to death. And then he would go, but with an indulgence, I can save you from that fate. I can save you from extra time in purgatory. One indulgence. Just give me some money. In fact, he had a very common phrase. Think of Johann Tetzel as like the anti-Luther. He's kind of the villain of the Reformation, even more than Leo X. And he used to go around preaching, a coin of the coffer rings, and a soul from purgatory will spring. In other words, put some coins in the coffer, I can get some of your relatives out of there, and you'll be good. That's great, except there's a whole lot of poor people giving a lot of money because they're afraid of their eternal salvation, so they're constantly pouring money in. A lot of people in trouble, but we got to build a nice castle out of it. So Martin Luther, naive. Desperately naive, Martin. You read his early writings. Oh, surely the church leadership doesn't understand what damage they're doing if you read Scripture. Well, I'll just set them straight and explain to them how biblically this isn't right. And surely, as men of God, they'll stop because they just want to follow Jesus. Oh my, I'll tell you what. I understand that. You know, growing up, looking to a lot of preachers on TV as a kid, you just go, they're in it because they love Jesus. You find out how naive you can be. So with that in mind, I just want you to keep that in mind. The 95 Theses were not 95 reasons I don't like you. They were actually suggestions of how can I be helpful. We're doing damage to the church. Let's these little tweaks, I'm sure you'll agree, we can change things. Here's two examples, and they actually build on each other. Here's Theses 81 and 82. This unbridled preaching of indulgences makes it difficult even for learned men to rescue the reverence which is due the Pope from slander or from shrewd questions of the laity, such as, why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love and the dire need of the souls that are there if he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church? The former reason would be most just, the latter is most trivial. So in other words, he's saying, hey, if we let people pay for their sins, it kind of makes us look greedy, so surely you know you should stop. Well, it didn't go over well. They said, who does this impetuous monk think he is? Summoned him to Rome. They went, made him lay on the floor, beg forgiveness. And he lays on the floor and as he's begging forgiveness, go, I think you must have misunderstood. I'm trying to help you understand what the scripture says. And they argue back and forth. And one of the cardinals said, get out of here. Suffice it to say, one event built on another. And at a certain point, Luther got it through his head. Some people in life are about power. And he started to fight back appropriately. But what we should notice about this issue of indulgences is it started Luther down this road that led to the Reformation being a rejection of a gospel that adds works. The Reformation was fundamentally a response to works being added to the gospel. That's its foundation. That's what this started. Now, the castle doors were the public could make posts for their community to read. It was their version of social media. I mean, it was common for people to nail stuff to castle doors. We think of Luther walking up to the castle and be like, deal with this. No, it's just a little posting. That's some stuff for the community to consider. Now, people had tried to reform the Roman Catholic Church before, many, many times, from about 500 AD when the Roman Catholic Church started. I know that would upset them, but sorry, Peter was an evangelical. And But the printing press, that changed things, the printing press. Because now, when people wrote things, it could be copied and moved to other people. People could consider ideas. That's a powerful tool. No preacher, no matter how powerful his sermons, can ever be as effective as someone copying just a simple phrase and passing it on to someone else. Now, it was invented in 1440. So now that the Reformation had started in 1517, theses nailed to the castle doors in Wittenberg, these things could be copied. Now, copies were made, and the fire that changed history was kindled on Tuesday, October 31st, 1517. You could say that this was perhaps the first ever social media post to go viral. It just flew through Europe and went around the world. It started to be, everyone started to read these theses. They started to just sit there, everyday folk, going, you know, that is a good question. If the Pope loves everybody, and he loves everyone in purgatory, and he has the power to release them, why doesn't he, for the sake of love and not money? It's simple questions like that that really get people thinking. You know, leading up to this, in Rome, Luther went to Rome on a pilgrimage. He was struggling with his salvation. He really felt unsaved, really did. He felt sinful, and like I said, I dare say unsaved. He wondered frequently, you can see it in his own writing, how can a person ever know if he or she is right with God? When has a person done enough to merit grace? Forget the oxymoron, but how can I merit grace? I mean, this, it might seem like that, but this is a genuine question many people ask themselves. Now, Martin Luther was religious, right? He was a monk. I mean, he had equivalent or more education than I have or Pastor Mike has and anyone else. High-level religious guy. Serious man. He read his Bible devoutly. He liked to spend time in church. Liked to spend time with other Christians. He's a religious person. But he wasn't saved. He wasn't sure of his salvation. He struggled with it. He felt haunted by it. Perhaps some of you are like 1511 Martin, a 1511 Martin Luther. You enjoy reading your Bible. You enjoy coming to church. You enjoy spending time with other Christians. You enjoy programs. You enjoy community. You just enjoy singing and saying, I love Jesus. But you may be still trying to earn God's favor. Perhaps you're struggling and going, I'm almost there. I'm almost good enough where I'm there. I'm a real Christian. Well, after Luther returned, he started to spend serious time in the Word after 1511. And so he knew that in Matthew 20, Jesus said that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we commonly go, well, the scribes and Pharisees, so what? Jesus always gave them a hard time. But remember the historical context. These are seriously righteous dudes, right? The scribes and the Pharisees. They are seen by societies, the really religious men. They are the ones that read the Torah. They understand the prophets. They're always praying and fasting and doing so in public so that you know about it. Now, so Luther knew, my righteousness has to exceed theirs. And he was deeply disturbed by this. For how could it? Until he realized, what if Jesus' point was, you can't do it. You're not going to be able to do it. Your own righteousness could never do it. That's the Messiah's point. So he concluded, it's impossible for me to exceed their righteousness. I cannot produce such a righteousness. I've given my whole life to religion. A monk, religious person, done everything I can. But he realized Jesus provides righteousness for those who cannot produce it. That is all people. He uncovered the core biblical truth that is sola fide. A sola fide is Latin, it just means faith alone. It means salvation by faith alone and not of works. And you might think, well, that's not very controversial. Of course, we're saved through faith alone. Oh, but it's the alone part that bothers people, if you really look. 4 years ago, I read this quote from Luther's commentary in Galatians to you. This is a critical quote. I love this quote from Galatians. Martin Luther writes, here I must take counsel of the gospel. I must hearken to the gospel, which teaches me not what I ought to do, for that is the proper office of the law, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me, to wit, that he suffered and died to deliver me from sin and death, The gospel wills me to receive this and to believe it. And this is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists. Most necessary, it is therefore that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually. For it is very tender, so it is soon hurt. Well, here I am, 4 years later, and I'm still beating sola fide into your heads. And you know what? I'm beating it into my head. Because I know you got to trust in the Lord alone for your salvation. But how quickly we are wrapped with guilt when we sin and we go, I'm not good enough. I haven't done enough. I haven't done enough good things. And when we do that, we need to beat sola fide into our heads again. Now, sola fide, like Luther said, is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. In other words, this is a main thing, and this is a plain thing. This isn't just a matter of life and death to believe this principal doctrine. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death that we get this right. There's all kind of things we can disagree with. You can come to HD Disciples, and what fun it is for me to even take an opposite position of someone else just to see what that person will say. And we can disagree on that and still be brothers and sisters in Christ, but we cannot if someone teaches, well, you have to do works to be saved. When I hear that, when I talk with people, I start dropping the word brother and sister. I'm still nice and cordial, but this is a serious matter. And that's what this was about. That's what the Reformation at its heart was about, the most core matter, because it's about the glory of Jesus. Does he deserve all glory or not? That's what this comes down to. And many of people, you have heard me use this example, but I like it. So I'll use it again because it fits here. Now, let's say I have a student loan debt of $1 trillion. Let's say I make $60,000 a year. Now, I can never pay that debt off. The interest alone I can never cover. Let's say, by the way, that's only a slight exaggeration. So, let's say a really rich benefactor just goes, you know, Matt, that Matthew Irvin, I just love that guy. Let me pay that debt off. Now, if he did that, what would be the proper response? The proper response, I think, would be to go, thank you. Thank you so much. You've paid what I can never pay off. I'd never be in a position to pay that. And I thank you so much. I think if I was in his position, that's the response I'd want. But what if I said, you know what? Why don't you pay most of it? I'll pay $1,000. You know why? That way I feel like I helped. You helped me out, but I still fulfilled some of my responsibility. What have I done? I've just insulted him. God sent his only son to die on the cross, to spill his blood, to pay for our sins. And then a lot of people, a lot of professing Christians go, now let me do some good works and help you out. What an insult to Jesus. Just obey him because you love the Messiah, because he has done something for you. Now once you move your focus away from what Jesus has done for you to what you ought to do, you've moved away from the gospel and true knowledge of God. Don't misunderstand me. Of course there are things we should do. We do it because we love the Lord for what he has done. The focus remains on what he has done. Then you'll start to naturally do things. When you focus on what Jesus has done, you'll start to naturally obey him much more than if you just sit here and go, I got to grind it out today and serve Jesus. It's tough. I got to share the gospel. I got to go volunteer. I got to do all this stuff. But if you just love Jesus, you'll find yourself filled with love and want to serve him. The truth of sola fide is eternal, immutable, invincible, indestructible. It's the ultimate truth of the universe. So how can it at the same time be tender and soon hurt? What could Luther mean? Well, he's talking about how we treat it. We speak of it, we exalt it. But oh, how quick professing Christians were and are to crush sola fide with a mountain of works, of indulgences, of requiring memberships, of swearing fealty to the Pope and other leaders, of spending time in purgatory to pay for sins, to taking deposits from the treasury of merit that saints have amassed. They can do some works for you. To praying to Mary and to the saints, and on and on and on the hamster wheel of works. People in that system may as well be trying to climb to heaven on a rope made of sand. You won't be able to do it. But it certainly isn't just the Roman Catholic Church that adds work to the gospel. Oh, I could just pick on them on Reformation Sunday like a lot of Protestants and evangelicals are, but it's not just them. In fact, it's most professing evangelicals, I dare say. We do as well. What do? Some will say, well, you got to be baptized to be saved. Oh, you should be baptized, not to be saved. That's a work. They'll say, yes, faith alone, but are you following Jesus as Lord of your life every day? And if not, you're not saved. Well, which is it? Is it faith alone or faith alone plus I must follow Jesus as Lord? Which is it? Perhaps it is that it's just faith alone and I follow Jesus because He is Lord. That doesn't contribute to my salvation. So, an important distinction. You know, sometimes we even tacitly do it. We just do it because we just fundamentally go, you know, I'm not good enough to be saved. I'm not righteous enough. I don't serve the Lord well enough. Well, in that sense, we may not be actually saying, I don't believe in sola fide, but we're behaving like we don't, and that can be harmful to our Christian walk. Well, I want you to beat this into your heads. I'm beating it into mine. Jesus did it all. He paid for our salvation on the cross. We just have to trust in Him as Lord and Savior. And to think that we could somehow make up the difference where the Messiah was lacking is a grave insult to our Lord and Savior. Now, I'm going to read to you Romans 3, 21 through 26. I invite you to turn there. Romans 3, 21 through 26. Critical, critical piece of Scripture. If I only had 10 sections of Scripture from which to maintain any walk with the Lord, this would be one of them. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show that His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You catch that? This righteousness that we have is from God. It's His righteousness. It comes through faith. That's how the blood of the Messiah is applied to us, just as the lamb's blood is applied to the doors in Egypt, just as the blood of the animals in the temple sacrifice are applied to the altar. It makes us acceptable to the Lord because He sees the blood of His Son and He says, you know what, I know that you're a sinner, but because you trust in My Son and love Him, I see His blood on you, so to speak, and I'm going to pass over your sins just as My wrath passed over the children of Israel in Egypt because you love My Son. And that's enough. Now, you know what? Luther knew this intellectually before he was saved. He had read this many times. But you know what? He didn't know it experientially. He didn't know it here. Now, after his salvation, he later writes, "When I realized this, I felt myself absolutely born again. The gates of paradise had been flung open, and I had entered. There and then, the whole of Scripture took on another look to me." How could it not? It went from a book of stories, a book of academics to him, a book of some of trials to understand this book, to figure out how to be saved, to a love letter from his Messiah, to a love letter from the person who saved him, someone he had an intimate relationship with. How could the book not take on another look to him? It's entirely different studying Scripture when you love Jesus. I can tell you that. I had a Greek professor when I was an undergrad student, PhD in Greek. He wasn't anti-Christian, but he didn't really know Jesus. He had studied the New Testament over and over again. Couldn't get it through his head, basic stuff that our children here could tell you about how to be saved. Just couldn't get it because he didn't know it here. He couldn't look through it through the eyes of faith, through the eyes of being intimate with the author. Now, being declared righteous isn't a long process that involves church membership, paying for indulgences, doing good works, praying to the saints, and on. We're justified in an instant. Not at some future judgment where our works are weighed. For the moment we place our trust in the work of Christ, His blood is applied to us. When we do that, the Father sees us as He sees His Son. That should give you confidence in life. That should give you confidence for your judgment. Don't worry about your death and when you stand before the Lord. Don't worry about, oh, is He going to let me in, so to speak? No, because He's going to look at you and say, That's my son's righteousness. That's enough. The righteousness of the Messiah is on you. Now, if you don't have confidence in this, there's no other way you're going to be satisfied that you're saved. Nothing is going to be able to compare to that. Now, this truth is made so clear in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's not in the overhead, but it's just one verse. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Martin Luther adored this verse. It was one of his favorites. And he called it the great exchange. Jesus switched places with us. He switched places. He took our punishment. We got his righteousness. If that's the case, we switch places. How can we add works to that? We're in different places. I took Jesus' place. He took mine. There's no room for me to add works to obtain salvation. Now, we could look to numerous other verses that teach this same thing. In fact, if I was asked, where in the Bible does it explicitly teach sola fide? Believe it or not, I've gotten this question. You know what my real answer is? I'll point it to people. You know what it is? Every iota of Scripture teaches this fundamental truth, either directly or indirectly, through a great narrative. Over and over and over again, the Lord is saying, trust in me, remember in me. Do these things because I want you to know what I have done for you. Now, Galatians 3:13, we can look at that as another example, tells us that Jesus became a curse for us. He paid the price in full. He took on our curse. Let's turn to Galatians 1:6-9. Galatians 1:6-9. Now, in this letter, when Paul writes Galatians, he's addressing this idea of Judaizers. And what that means is, because a lot of the early church were Jews, he meant there were certain Jews who said, okay, to be saved, you have to trust in Jesus as the Messiah, plus be circumcised. So you know what? Faith alone, sure, and cut a little foreskin off. That's it. Okay. This made Paul go ballistic. It's just this one little work. It's just faith alone plus cut a little foreskin off. What's the problem? That one thing really got him going. Galatians 1:6-9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Adding even one work results in a false gospel. Now, Paul was upset about some foreskin being cut off, being added to the gospel. And he said, this is a false gospel. This is fake. If an angel was to tell you this, ignore him. You must listen to what the Scripture says. Compared to that, the works of indulgences and everything else in the Roman Catholic system, that system's just on steroids. That's Judaizers on steroids. Can you imagine Paul being in that system and writing a letter? Oh, my letter to the Roman Church. Now, that would be tough. I mean, this is unbelievable. But, like I said, it applies to all sorts of professing Christians. We must avoid this mistake of adding even one work, because as Paul said, people who teach this are to be accursed. He say anathema, cut off. This is real serious business. And Galatians 5:1-9, and I could have looked at many, many examples, but we only have so much time. So Galatians 5:1-9. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Little works, just a little work, can affect your entire gospel understanding and how you're saved. It can affect the way you interpret the Bible. It can affect your entire relationship with Jesus, even adding one work. With sola fide, Messiah Jesus set you free. If you return to performing good works to aid in your salvation, then you're returning to your former slavery. He who sins is a slave to sin, correct? You don't believe that? Talk to someone who watches pornography on the internet. Talk to someone who gets addicted to drugs. Oh, sins can seem harmless at first. They can seem like it's no big deal. Oh, I have freedom. I'm not like religious people. I'm free. I can do whatever I want. Go spend time with people who take that philosophy and take it seriously and see how their lives are. They're a sin. They're trapped in their patterns. They can't break free. Christ frees us from sin through trusting in Him. Why would we want to return to slavery? Now we have to do good works to somehow earn that righteousness. A circumcision was a work, and a fairly benign one compared to many others. Now here's our final quote from Martin Luther. He says, "This doctrine," meaning sola fide, "is the head and cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God. And without it, the Church of God cannot exist for 1 hour." Without sola fide, the Church cannot exist for 1 hour. For what church can there be, what body of Christ can there be that doesn't trust in Him fully for our salvation? All right. Let me ask you a question. And we've used this illustration before, but it's just so helpful. Are you a sitting Christian? You sit down. Are you a sitting Christian? Now, if I sit right here, look at this. I put all my weight on this chair. I'm trusting this chair to hold me up. This weight is containing my chair. That's Jesus. I'm leaning on Him. I'm putting all my stress on Him. He's taking my burden. I can even put my feet up. Or are you doing this? I'm not putting all my weight, a little bit. This chair might break. I probably can't handle it all. I could test it a little bit, but I better keep my thighs clenched a little bit. I better put a little stress on myself. That way I'm helping the chair keep me up. I'm producing a little bit of good. I'm helping this out. No, you want to be a sitting Christian. You want to lean, put your weight on Jesus. Trust in Him. He can handle it. He's the Messiah. He's the God, man. He can handle whatever weight you can put on Him. So sometimes, this happens to all of us, we get an unbelief. We start not trusting in Jesus alone for our salvation. And the devil will come to you and he will whisper in your ear, "You're not good enough. You cannot be saved. Who do you think you are? You're a sinner. Just embrace it." When the devil comes to you and says this, I want you to say to him, "You're right. I am a sinner. But I trust in one who isn't, one who has taken my sin and one I can put all my weight on. And His name is Jesus Christ, and He's the Son of God and my eternal Savior." You tell him that. Hello, my dear friend. All right. Let's pray. Lord Father, thank You so very much for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. Help us always to lean on Him, to trust in Him and His work. And whenever we feel not worthy enough, let us look to Him and not our own works to gain confidence. And let us help to spread this message to others, dear Father. And these things we praise and ask in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.